Well, we return to the songs of Christmas that we have been meditating through these past couple of Lord's days. And as we look at the third one, I want to begin with a question. Do you have God all worked out? Do you fully know who He is? Do you have a handle, a control over how His character and His wisdom and His love and knowledge flow out into the circumstances of our lives? Do you know what to expect from Him? I doubt that any of us really think that we have such a handle on our God, that there is no mystery to our God or His ways with us or toward us and this world. And yet, isn't it sadly true that so often that is exactly the way that we act? Let me ask you another question to expose that. Do you not find that God so often surprises you? It may be in the midst of some unexpected blessing, or even by the degree of the blessing that was somewhat expected. What parent, for instance, can look at a newly born, a just born child, even if it is the latest child in a line of children that they have brought into this world, and having witnessed this one, as each previous case, seeing that child born and not be filled once again with a deeper sense of wonder at God's love and mercy to them as a couple. To see something deeper of God's grace. And think also of how often in the midst of trouble, even tragedy, that this leads us, drives us, causes us to get onto our knees and to open up the Scriptures and more to seek the face of our God in prayer through that searching of the Scriptures and the seeking counsel and encouragement of God's people to find something new of Him. A newer depth in our understanding of His glory and how He relates to His people even in the darkest of days. We begin to ask, where is God in all of this? Or we might ask, who is this God that I have loved and worshipped? As this surge of trouble sweeps across us and threatens to wash us away and to devastate our lives and the lives of those around us, when suddenly we find that we can echo the words of the hymn writer that says a light surprises the Christian on the way. That we are surprised. That we are at times overwhelmed. Means that just maybe, and indeed most likely, we have fallen into the trap of having God all worked out in our hearts, in our worship, in the way that we walk with Him, as we embrace life, as it unfolds in His providence. There are many events, joyful events, tragic events, that push us to God and push us to learn more of our God and to see more of our God. The simple reality is that our God continually surprises us. Even in the midst of worship, we're doing the same thing week in, week out, when suddenly we know something of the depth of the mystery of our God that we didn't know before. I am sure, thinking of the birth of Jesus Christ, that Mary and Joseph, in a sense, had God all worked out too, as they waited through the 9 months of pregnancy. After all, they had information not only from prophecy to guide them in this matter, but also from the angel who visited them. As you read the account of Mary's meeting, you see how she asked questions and God answers to those questions that she needed to ask. But as much as our young mother-to-be, any young mother-to-be who has done her research about babies, about giving birth, thinks that she's got it all worked out, only to find it blown away when suddenly she is in the delivery room and is confronted with unexpected things combining to cause her to realise she just didn't really understand. She didn't really know. That as much as people have talked about it and written about it, now for the first time she's beginning to grasp something of what birth is all about. And the same is echoed when the child is born and grasped for those first few seconds. Nothing has prepared her. How much more so that even though Mary and Joseph knew that this was the promised Emmanuel, that this was God with us, God incarnate as a man, that this child would save his people from their sins, for they were told, name him Jesus, because that's his mission. His name, as his whole life, will project that reality. Nothing prepared them for what that really meant. Nothing prepared them for who this child really was the first moment they saw him. Mary acknowledges that, as Luke records in chapter 2, verse 19, in response to the shepherd's visit and testimony, that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She mulled over them. She had to reiterate to her mind what is happening. What is occurring? The more she understood, the more she had to mull it over. The shepherds had testified to the triple appellation of glory concerning this child: Saviour, Christ or Messiah, Lord. In verse 11 we read that. A triple crown, it has been said, a symbol of a supremacy which knows no limit either in space or time. But she had to mull it over. Mull over their testimony. Mull over what it said about her child. She had not yet plumbed the depth of their meaning, their glory or blessing. And who of us, as Christmas comes, can say that we've got it all? That we've understood it all? That there is not more to learn? Of all the gospel writers, this is what Luke has been doing and inviting us, if we haven't already begun now to do so, to ponder these things in our heart too. And that's what we will seek to do this morning, to mull over the identity of this child. The third song in our short series of the songs of Christmas is "What Child Is This?" 171 in Rejoice. You might like to open it up. It's sung to the haunting tune of "Greensleeves," which so ably suits the reflective and yet triumphant character of this song and its words. It was written in 1865 by William C. Dix when he was at the age of 29. He was a very successful insurance salesman in Glasgow, whose life suddenly was sent into turmoil, turned upside down. He became suddenly and desperately ill at the age of 29. More than once during this illness, the doctors thought he was not going to make it, but he did. He was confined to bed for almost a year, and as a result of this, suffered a very deep depression. And one night when he actually wished he was dead, yet he tells us that he learned to put his full trust in God. And he reported how, as he called out to God, that he met him in a new and real way. It was this spiritual experience that led him to begin to write more than 40 hymns, including this one. But as we look at this hymn, as we think of it, and you've sung it many times before, I'm sure, have you noticed that it's like the two previous hymns or Christmas songs, carols that we've looked at? They all come out of a context of suffering and of loss. The first written from the loneliness of professional exile. The second, out of the despair of the civil war that ripped the USA in two. And now thirdly, this one written out of being at death's door and from the terror of deep depression. God doesn't come in the way that we expect, in the ways that we always want. He comes into mess. He comes into pain. He comes into the sufferings of our lives, and he transforms those sufferings, dealing with sin, saving us through his own suffering. And we should not lose sight of this at Christmas time. In the midst of the signs that are warm and comforting that we enjoy, nor if it looks bleak and sad to us, as for some Christmas is or will be. Dix approaches the birth of Christ from the perspective of visitors. Visitors who were perplexed as to the identity and the significance of this child that was born and placed in a manger there in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago. In a sense, it takes the perspective of a confused observer. Someone who is trying to work out exactly what they are seeing. Trying to correlate the sight with what has been declared. This child is who? Christ? This is our King? This baby born in a stable, born of poor parents, with shepherds honouring him? This is our King? This is all we get? Are we not entitled, indeed in need of someone greater, more powerful? What child is this? That really is the Christmas question. The question facing the shepherds and would later face the wise men as they came into his presence. And indeed the question that faced all to whom they spoke. What was it that the angels said before the choir exploded in glorious praise? Verse 11 of Luke 2 we read, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." That declaration raises and answers the question that continues to be on the lips of all who wrestle with the reports of the birth of Jesus, drawing attention to three things: the cradle, the cross, and the crown. First of all, the cradle, its mysterious wonder. The emphasis is immediately upon his humble coming. How the shepherds must have looked at each other as they came into the stable, as they saw where this child lay, as they looked at the parents, who they were, and then peered into the manger and saw the child himself. How difficult it must have been for them to understand that the babe who lay, as Dix puts it, in such mean estate, was truly the promised Messiah. "The God of the universe," says Heath Lambert, "was wrapped in rags and laid in something that animals eat out of." Think of how shocking this is. In Great Britain, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge recently celebrated the birth of their son. Little George is, what now, 4 months old? He's heir to the throne of England. Imagine wrapping such nobility in rugged cloth strips and placing him in a feeding trough. It would never happen. And yet, the angel said, "You're going to see the ultimate King. Go and have a look. Born to you in Bethlehem." And they were looking. And looking at the context in which he was born. You see, in the first verse of this Christmas song, he brings before us the impossibility of the gospel message. The impossibility of the incarnation. That God became a helpless baby. And to that seemingly contradictory reality of the humble situation that greeted him. Born in a stable, not a palace. Born in poverty, not in the midst of wealth, in remoteness and loneliness, not in the centre of public attention and adoration, threatened, not welcomed. It's no surprise the people ponder who this child really is. How can he fully be God and yet fully man? And you know, there's no adequate explanation, either for the virgin birth, which had disturbed Mary. How could this be, seeing I have not been with a man, she asked. Nor is there any adequate human explanation for the incarnation, which had awakened the praise of the angelic choir and caused the shepherds to come and see. Bottom line is, this is a miracle. Only through divine given faith comes the revealed answer. As the angel said to Mary, that it would come to pass because of the power of the Most High would overshadow her, or come upon her, adding, for with God nothing is impossible. Yet this is what the scriptures declare, and this is what we as Christians believe. It's one of the defining realities of what it is to be a Christian. That here, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, God is manifested in the flesh. Or as we read in Colossians chapters 1, verse 16, that he who is the creator of all things visible and invisible, who is himself the goal of the creation, for it was from him and to him, that he is now eternally wedded to that creation, having been born into it, and become the Redeemer. He who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who took on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. So we look by means of the scripture where the shepherds look at what at first glance is such a shocking truth, a contradictory and impossible reality. Should we not marvel at such a magnificent event? This is unmatched wonder that draws out of us that praise. This is Christ the King. There's been no king like him, nor will there ever be. This is an unmatchable wonder. But why so humble himself? Well, in stanza 2, Dix asks, why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading. You see, what Dix is doing here is saying, yes, that is the mystery of the cradle. But that's not the whole story. And he says you need to look forward in time. You need to look forward into what he was to do, what he was to embrace. Or in our case, we need to look back and see where his birth led him. And that is to the cross. And we consider its effective provision. You cannot look at this child in isolation. He was a child that was born, yes, but a child who was born to save. And that's why he has these words here. Good Christians, fear. Fear? What is there to fear as you hold a child? It's an unusual thought being introduced, is it not? We're faced with a helpless baby, yet we're called to fear. What does this mean? What is it drawing our attention to? Well, certainly the fact that this child is God incarnate, God made flesh, should fill us with a holy reverence, an awe that stimulates worship as it did with the angels, as it went on to do with the shepherds, that as they went not only testifying, but praising God for what they had seen. But Dix goes on and shows a deeper sense of awe and indeed fear, for he adds his answer, for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. Who pleads for others. It is a priest, is it not? Here is the divine priest. He understands and calls us to see. And he's seeking the forgiveness of sinners. That from his coming into this world, this was his commitment. This was his driving full focus of his life and ministry. The Christian only hope lies in what this child came to do. The angel said, here is the Saviour. Here is our Saviour, the one in whose work we are to rest. And we do fear, for all our hopes are focused upon this child. Can this child do it? Will his pleading be heard? On what basis can it be heard? Will it be effective? Will it produce our salvation, our forgiveness, our welcome, our reconciliation with God? Can he bring an end to our sin? There are many people in human history who said that I have the answer, and they all have failed, as do the modern priests and prophets of technology and sociology and psychology today. Will this child do it? That is exactly what we declare he did by being obedient even unto death upon the cross for his people. Not for himself, but for us. Here is the one whom the angel said was born a Saviour. Remember, Joseph was told, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, any spiritual-minded Jew would have immediately understood and drawn from that, how does God save? It's always by death. It's always by means of a sacrifice. Sin has the penalty of death. And a priest in the Old Testament would sacrifice a lamb that the confessing sinner would be forgiven and reconciled to God, would be saved. You know, as parents, we welcome a newborn babe with all sorts of hopes and aspirations of life, of the life that they will live, the good that they will do throughout the years. What a sobering contrast must have gripped these young parents as they beheld this child and the knowledge of what he was to become and how he was to do that. I doubt that they fully comprehended the cost for Jesus. But it is a strong contrast that they would have experienced as they held this little child entrusted in their care. They would raise him to die. They would raise him to die for unworthy sinners. Raise him to die for you and I if we are trusting in him and the power of his death to deal with our sin. This is powerfully brought out in the full version of the poem on which this particular hymn is based. And in fact, in the Lutheran hymn book, they don't have the chorus. They have the fuller text. And they finish the second verse with these words, "Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary." There is no time for warm fuzzies here, is there? At Christmas time, we need to remember this child was born to die. Not for himself, but for sinners. This is not a celebration of birth, per se, and the hopes of life, per se. It is a celebration of God's intrusion, his intervention into our lives and into our world, that he might do what we cannot do, and that is deal with our sin, our rebellion. You know, the world looks at his death and at best are saddened by unrealized hopes. They look at the positive benefits that this child, this Jesus, brought into this world and continue on well after him. His ethical teaching, his example of love, his compassion. And they say, we need to learn from that. We need more of that. At least shown to me. Not sure that most in the world are convinced that they should show it to others, but they expect it shown to them. And they think what may have been if he had lived longer and kept on teaching and exercised a stronger influence for such good. Yet for many, this child's death is simply a ho-hum, a bar humbug, an irrelevance that is easily forgotten and indeed rather forgotten, for they don't want to be reminded of sin. They don't want to be reminded of condemnation and of their exposure to judgment. But not so the Christian. Indeed, you are not and cannot be a Christian in the biblical sense of the word unless you fear at the realization of his death to save you. Isn't there a trembling of hope here? Could it indeed be that this God through this child is saving sinners? Is there not equally a trembling of relief that here in this child in Jesus Christ is the forgiveness I need? Is the redemption I need? Is the reconciliation that I need before God? And is there not also within us as Christians a holy dread? A holy dread that we might be seduced away from trusting him, from following him. That we might swallow philosophies and worldviews around us, drawn in to the paganism that is surging through our culture. A holy dread of being seduced, an awe that causes us to say no. Here is the answer. In him alone is the fullness of God's grace and love and mercy to be known and enjoyed. Surely what shames the Christian more than perhaps anything else at this time of year is that we are not as full of gratitude and praise for this one, for this child, as we ought. We are not as committed. Our life is not sweetened by grace as it ought to be, strengthened in praise as it ought to be, as he deserves. Who is this child? He's not only God who became man, he's God who became man so that he would become our Saviour. He is our Saviour. But then the attention turns, doesn't it, to the crown, as this song, as indeed the gospel itself, celebrates triumphant joy. The triumphant answer that keeps echoing through this hymn is this. This is Christ the King. And that's a timely reminder. Christ did not save us so that we could then go on and live as we like. That having come into this world, having become one with us to die for us, he now reigns over us. What does it mean to be reconciled to God if not to be in obedience to God? As loving children who want to honour their Father with every ounce of their being. And it is not an expression of slavery and bondage, but of gratitude, of joy. Here is true liberty to bow before this King. This child, who is he? He is Christ the King. Of course, that's the wonderful prophecy, isn't it, of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Mary had learned from the angel Gabriel what her miraculous conception would result in. You shall conceive in your womb, we read in chapter 1 and from verse 31, and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Here is a king. Here is a kingdom that is unique, the kingdom of God. not like the kingdoms of this world. Not in competition in that sense with the kingdoms of this world, jostling and pushing around as one option among many. This is the kingdom that is over all other kingdoms. It is a spiritual kingdom. That moment he was a child, seemingly so powerful, vulnerable to disease, to Herod's assault. And we may have asked, well, where is God in this? Well, he's there among us, working at fixing everything that sin has marred and destroyed, including renewing the kingdom. This is our King, a King who loved us so much that having entered into this world and dealt with our sin, now is ascended and enthroned on high. And we have the promise, that the encouragement of the gospel, that he has not forgotten us. When you go through a period of pressure, a period of confusion, a trouble, when there is strife in the home, strife in the workplace, when society rages against the church, seeks to pull back the remaining vestiges of gospel and biblical influence from the last 400 years, and we attempted to say, where is our King? He's still there. He's still on the throne. He's still accomplishing his purposes. He doesn't need your counsel. What he wants is you to confront your confusions with his counsel, with his word, and to trust him, and to remain faithful, obedient unto him. That having received Christ as your Saviour, you must bow before him as your King. Well, this surely is a real joy. It is a lasting joy. It's a triumphant joy. This child that the world would reject, would crucify, God enthroned as victorious, as sovereign ruler, and God is bringing all things that are under his feet in experience under his feet. It's a great and wondrous joy. This is the real Christmas story. Have we lost sight of the eternal significance of Christ's birth by focusing upon the temporal significance of his birth in Bethlehem and its importance for our life in Melbourne today? It is much broader than that. You cannot appreciate the story by starting in the middle, let alone by skipping to the end. You need all three parts in balance. As L. Martin once wrote, I must deal with the Christ of the cross, or I am not ready to deal with the Christ of the clouds. But unless we meet the Christ of the cradle, the cross doesn't have any relevance and brings no benefit. And the clouds will be empty of all hope for us as we meet him crowned in glory if we do not see what the incarnation meant and what the cross involved and effected for those who trust in him. Yet inevitably, this is where this child leads us, from the cradle through the crown, the cross to the crown. And the wise lay down their rebellion. They bow before him in worship, own his rule, rejoice in his peace, honour him with their lives, live to advance his reign. Shall we not all bow before this child who came to die for our sins, rose victorious from the grave, passed through the heavens and sits at the right hand of the Father and is coming again? Indeed, we must bow before him. He is Christ the King. Our cry should be, long live the King. He reigns in unsurpassed glory and he reigns in the mystery by the Holy Spirit of being in our hearts and in his church. And so we take heart. We are encouraged and we sing his praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. and pray for its continued blessing upon it. Brush aside the cobwebs of confusion and uncertainty. Wash aside, O Heavenly Father, the contaminations of unbelief and the pollutions of our sin. For we come and bow before He who is our great High Priest and our King, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and hunger to continue to be taught of Him, that we might live through Him to Your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.